We're going to discover some things tonight, and I want to tell you what they are up front. So maybe as we go through the text, you'll look at the text with me and try to discover those. We're going to find in our study that part of our world and lives that seems so mundane and at times so hard and maybe so difficult can very well be one of the most significant times in the Lord's eyes. In fact, we will see that God may be working in ways and doing things behind the scenes that we may not even imagine or think of or understand. And though this process promises to grow us up into maturity, to grow us into men after God's own heart, it comes in the middle of a messy life. A life that we wouldn't necessarily expect. I'm a little bit concerned at times that we see David as a polished ideal. Because as you know, David wasn't perfect. And that's probably why we can relate to him so well. He's rather a rough-edged, true-to-life guy. But as Eugene Peterson points out, he does one thing very well. He says this, David's importance isn't in his morality or his military prowess, but in his experience of and witness to God. Every event in his life he sees as a confrontation with God. Every event in his life he sees as a confrontation with God. I think if you get nothing out of what I say tonight, please remember that. That if that's our perspective, if that's the goal of our perspective in life, that everything that goes on is a confrontation with God, it's a great step in the right direction. So we're in 1 Samuel 22 tonight, and I want you to track these intertwined themes. First, God is raising up and training a flawed individual. Secondly, God is raising up his kingdom. Thirdly, God is keeping his prophetic word and accomplishing his divine purposes. Actually, that's 3 and 4. So, training up a flawed individual, raising up a kingdom, keeping his prophetic word, and accomplishing his divine purposes. Now, probably you haven't analyzed the last week looking at those themes. But I want us to see in this chapter tonight that unless we see those themes, we miss a lot of what God's doing. And he doesn't always reveal everything he's doing. 1 Samuel 22, so David departed from there. That's back in Gath. And escaped to the cave of Adullam. So we see that God's protection continues. He pretended insanity. It worked. He prayed. He was able to get out of town in one piece. And he flees to a cave. The cave is about 2 miles outside of the town of Adullam, about 10 miles southeast of Gath. And it's an area that's riddled with caves. And nearby happens to be a fine spring of water. So it's an ideal place for a guerrilla existence. And so David finds sanctuary in a cave. And when he gets to the cave, he prays. And his prayer is found in Psalm 142. Listen to his prayer. If you want to turn there, you may, but you don't have to. I'll forgive you. A masculine of David when he was in the cave. And yes, you could say, Carlson, there's a couple psalms that are when David's in a cave, but I think this one best fits his situation. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Thou dost know my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Wow. The Lord's listening. David's talking, and he's ticked. He's wound out. Have you ever prayed to the Lord like that? You know, here's my complaint. I'm overwhelmed. You know where I was walking, and you let me go there, and I ended up in a really stupid place. And no one's thinking about one. And then he says to God, no one cares for my soul. If you've ever prayed that way, it's obviously okay. And that's why I like the Psalter, because you see the emotion involved. You can understand David's situation. You can understand his heartburn. You can understand what's going on. And his cry really is heart-rending. And he's sharing his feelings and his fear and his despair and his disappointment and his loneliness. And he's just pouring his heart out to the Lord. God, I thought you had a plan, but right now, I don't see it. Right now, I don't see it. I've got an old Army friend. His name is John Jackson. And he's been fighting cancer a long time. And he's been really doing a good job of staying in shape. And all of a sudden, they find a big tumor on the left side of his leg. And it's eaten most of his femur away. And so he's had a hip operation to replace that. And he's back on chemotherapy. And his wife of 77 has trouble breathing, and she just fell and broke her hip. I mean, there's situations that the Lord puts us in, and you say, okay, God, I don't quite understand this. It's really impossible to understand the timing in this, but watch how the Lord answers David's prayer. If I was really smart, I'd put a marker back here at 1 Samuel 22. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Certainly, David must have been surprised by the arrival of his brothers. The last time we saw his brothers even mentioned, they had a big disdain for David. But undoubtedly, with the Saul situation going on, they're fearful for their life. And when they hear of David's hideout, they flee. And they bring with them mother and father and their household. And I can imagine David's finishing up his prayer in Psalm 142, and he says, I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I might give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me. Now, I don't know how that last phrase came to David, but evidently he's giving thanks because he's looking forward to the Lord answering his prayer. And so all of a sudden, these people start showing up. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And that's not including the families. So not only does his family show up, but all these men show up. Most have probably got in trouble with the government. Most probably, some of them owe taxes. Maybe some are avoiding the draft. But quite frankly, many of them are not of the tribe of Israel or the nation of Israel at all. They're for other people that have been living in the area. And they're 3D folks, distressed, debt, and discontented. Now, at this time, we might think, well, gee, David, that God's really doing something. But put yourself in David's shoes. He's got about 8 or 9 studly guys around him. They're in a cave. They're hiding out. And it's easy to hide 7 or 8 or 9 guys. That's kind of a half squad. I mean, you could do that. But now all these people start showing up, and mom and dad show up. And, David probably was expecting a coronation ceremony with all the people applauding. But God initiates his plan for starting a group of folks in a cave. It's not only a sanctuary for David, but it also acts as a gathering place for all these people to birth a new kingdom. No one was coerced to follow David, but each was drawn out of their own distress and discontent with the current situation. And many of those men probably brought their families along. So the great shepherd, according to his plan, thought, you know, this guy needs a little practice in how to take care of folks. So we're going to give him a flock. Instead of a nation, we'll start with 400 and we'll bring their families, and we won't pick out guys that David probably would have picked out. This is a really disreputable crew. But it gives him a chance to lead, and his brothers, all of his older brothers, because all of his brothers are older, are part of the crew. But yet, we have some insight that David doesn't have, don't we? We know the end of the story. It's this very group of men that we label David's men that turned out to be his most loyal, heroic, closest, dependable warriors for his entire reign. And he started out mentoring those guys as a bunch of throw-offs in a cave hiding. What a ragtag group. What a leadership challenge. But at this moment, David doesn't know that. He's just trying to survive. And all of a sudden, he's got this huge responsibility. But what is the first thing David does? David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Verse 3 is very interesting to me. In the midst of this, he thinks of his parents. For all you biblical scholars, why does he take them to Moab? What connection does he have with Moab? Very good. Ruth. So there's probably still some relatives in Moab. So he has some in there. And so he feels he can take his parents there, and he takes care of his parents. And then he says, "And stay with you, and I know what God will do for me." Just that little phrase slipped in there, I think, gives us a good insight into man after God's own heart. Okay, all these people showed up. I'm trying to hide. I don't know what's going to happen. But until I find out what God will do for me. In other words, there's an assumption there, isn't it? God's going to do something. He doesn't know what it is, but he knows God's going to do something. Okay, so then a prophet shows up in verse 5. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went in the forest of Herath. It's only a few miles east of the cave of Adullam. But the text shows us here that Dave just didn't, I shouldn't call him Dave, that's probably a bit presumptuous. David just didn't run around on his own, but listened to what God had to say, and God provides Gad. And again, Gad is with him for his entire reign. So we can already see in the text the narrator showing us that with little bits and pieces of God's hands at work. But then observe what God allows to happen. Then Saul heard that David and the men were with him and had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in bad ambush as it is this day." So Saul's sitting up on the hill. He's got his pacifier. It's a spear. And he hears that David's men's been located. And he basically says to his fellow Benjamites, "You know what? If I wasn't king, you wouldn't get all these choice jobs. After all, it's who you know, and you know me, and I'm giving away the good command slots, all you Benjamites, and all the important positions. And that wouldn't happen if David were in charge." And so, in his paranoid fashion, "Why aren't you telling me what's going on?" And Saul accuses his most favored supporters, his fellow Benjamites, of withholding information. And just note the air of self-pity he has in there. "Gee, none of you have really told me the truth, that there's really a conspiracy that David has going, and there's really no evidence that Jonathan ever planned to have a conspiracy against his father or that he was attempting to ambush Saul, but Saul thinks so. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Elimelech, the son of Ahitub." You remember this guy from this morning, right? He was standing by when David was talking to the priest. "And he inquired of the Lord for him." That is, David inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So Doeg confirms what Elimelech had done. And with this information, the paranoid Saul really gets even more inflamed with suspicion about David. So Saul immediately sends for Elimelech in verse 11. Then the king sends someone to summon Elimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So he arrives with most of his father's household. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" So he accuses the priest of siding with David and helping David start a revolution. But Elimelech's response is incredulous. Then Elimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to acquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. Elimelech says, wait a minute. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Every time you've sent him out, he's been terrific in battle. Everything you've asked him to do, he's done. He's famous in our country. He's won mental battles. He's captain over your guard. He's honored in your house. He sits at your table. And don't think that I've just began to pray for him now. I've been praying for him all along. There's obviously something going on in which I am totally unaware, Elimelech pleads, and so please do not blame anything on me or my household. But Elimelech's truthful denial does not stop Saul for a moment. And how ironic that Saul would listen to an outsider, a foreigner, an Edomite, and the text repeats his name three times, so we'll get that picture. He's listening to an Edomite over his own trusted priest. And Saul orders the destruction of the entire community. But the king said, "You shall surely die, Elimelech, you and all your father's household." Now we need a little background here. In the book of Deuteronomy, when they were coming into the country and they ran up against a town, if the town was willing to surrender without a fight, the Lord had told them to go ahead and let them surrender and take the town and make them all servants. But if the town was not really to surrender and demanded to fight, then they were to wipe everything out. So what's happening? Here Saul is treating this city like a city as they were just conquering the land. And it's the very city in which all his priests are living. It's not inhabited by the enemy, it's inhabited by the priests and their families. So here we see Saul destroying his own kingdom. And so in the overall look at 1 Samuel, we see Saul declining and David coming up. So now talks to the guys that are present. Okay, guys, don't just stand around. You heard me. Turn around and put these folks to death. But the servants are quite courageous. King said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who were with the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. The massacre is bloody. And Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalm, says, Doeg is the consummate villain. But the story is not over. The massacre is not quite complete. Abathar escapes and flees. But one son of Elimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" David immediately takes responsibility. With great grace, he tries to comfort the grieving priest and tells Abathar, "You stay with me. You'll be safe with me." Now, we need to put this scene in perspective. Because this surprising scene is really God's hand at work. It's the partial fulfillment of a prophecy that God had already given us in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There we found out that Eli was the head priest. And Eli and his sons were corrupt. The scripture said they were worthless men. And they were fat. Not that fat's bad. Sometimes fat is good. I always use fat when I'm teaching women. I say, you know, some of you women are fat. Boy, does that get their attention. They wake right up. By that I mean faithful, available, teachable. But none of these guys were faithful, labeled, teachable. They were just fat. The reason they were fat, they were taking part of the sacrifice that was supposed to be to the Lord and eating it at the improper time. And not only that, the sons of Eli were laying with the women that worked in the temple. And yet Eli failed to do anything about it. So in 1 Samuel we find that chapter 2 that God had had enough, and he told Eli that his house would be eliminated, and that one man in great grief would be spared, but eventually would be replaced with a new faithful order of priests. And so now we can trace how that prophecy was fulfilled. Because in Eli's time, they went out to battle, and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. But rather than treating the Ark in a proper way, they really use it as a lucky charm. Gee, if the Ark is with us, surely we'll win the battle. Well, they didn't. They lost the battle. The Ark was captured. When Eli found out about it, he fell over backwards, hit his head, and died. Both of his sons were killed. Now, in this scene, in this chapter of David's life, all of the other priests are killed except one, Abiathar. And Abiathar and Gad the prophet, Abiathar the high priest, are with David for his own whole reign. And when you get to the end of David's reign, Abiathar is asked to depart, and Zadok becomes high priest. And so God said, I'm going to take care of Eli's line of priests. I'm going to wipe them out. So while David is hiding in a cave, God is using him and the events to fulfill his prophecy and bring judgment on a priesthood that was not faithful to him at all. Did David know that? No. He just said, you know, I was fast and loose with the facts. I should have known when I was there that that was going to happen. Abiathar, I'm sorry. So as we conclude, it's important that we step back and examine what has happened. First, how did David see his situation? We have knowledge that David didn't have. Did he feel under great pressure? Yes. Did he feel overwhelmed? Yes. We know from his prayer that he felt like he was in prison. And he said, you know, no one cares. And then a whole bunch of people show up to show David that God cared. But you know what? They weren't the type of people probably that he was praying for. I'm not sure he wanted to see his 8 or 7 older brothers at that time. I'm not sure he wanted mom and dad to show up. And I'm not sure he saw those disreputable 3D guys show up as an answer to his prayer. They were. Secondly, David currently sees himself as a failure. He's responsible for the deaths of the priests at Nob. He sees the grief and fear of Abiathar, having lost his family, lost all everything he's had. And he's ashamed. David's ashamed and dismayed at what's happened. And then he says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me." See, David's immediate view of life is that he's in a cave. It feels like a prison. And that helps us, I think, really focus on the application. We saw that God did answer David's prayer. He did bring somebody that cared. David's family did show up. His brothers showed up. 400 men show up. But we're not sure at that time that David understood that they were really answers to his prayer, and that David really understood what God was doing. The Lord was starting to build the kingdom with David as king. And he's giving David a chance to get equipped. The army, to me, always had a great system. If you were an officer, you started off with a platoon, and then you had a company, and then you went to a battalion, and then you went to a brigade, and then you went to a division, and then if you were really fortunate, you went to corps. So what? You started with a smaller group, and if you proved yourself at that group, you worked up. Well, David starts with 400. I'm not sure that that's such a small group, but on the other hand, David's been the commander of some of Saul's troops, so maybe it wasn't that bad for him. But David may not see it, but God is equipping and training up a flawed individual. God is building up his kingdom. God is keeping his prophetic word by wiping out a line of sinful priesthood. And God is accomplishing his divine purposes. This morning we saw David given bread and sword, visible reminders of God's presence and God's power. And now David has a prophet. Now God has furnished a priest, and we're going to find out that he brought the ephod with him, so David has direct access to God as far as finding out what God wants him to do. So is God putting things together? Yes. Does the circumstance for David feel like everything is coming together? Probably not. Does that sound familiar? In the situation in which you find yourself tonight, are you able to step back and see all these things? Probably not. David wasn't able to. But you see, we have, as we've talked about already, his presence, his power, his voice, his guidance, graciously available to us in his word. And he's in the process of using us to call out a people for his name's sake, to establish his kingdom. We're part of those he's called. We're part of the process that he's using to reach a lost word. But yet in our current circumstance, I don't think we see the grandeur, we don't see the scope of what he's doing. We have to take that really by faith. So I'm pleading with you not to be discouraged with your current circumstance in which you find yourself. Because just like for David, at this moment it can feel, it can look like, it can appear to you just to be a tangled mess. And you feel alone and down and fearful, despondent, crying out to the Lord, bewildered by what he's doing. And it just feels like you're in a cave and there's no way to get out. I was thinking of the text at this point. Why does God like caves so much? Why is that? Why does he think about things and work so differently than we do? Why would an all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe start a kingdom in the Old Testament and a kingdom in the New Testament in a cave? We've just been through the Christmas season. It started in a cave in Bethlehem. You know how far Bethlehem is from this cave? 13 miles. It doesn't seem to trouble God at all. David didn't know what was going on much. Joseph certainly didn't know what was going on. But both of them used by God in a cave, not in the headlines, not in the New York Times, just in a cave, starting some of the most remarkable, profound things that God's going to do on the earth. So what is God doing with us? He's raising up and training a flawed individual. He's raising up his kingdom. He's keeping his prophetic word. And he's accomplishing divine purposes. And he's in control. And we can trust him, even though we can't figure out what he's doing. We can't figure out how the current circumstances, and we can't look behind the scenes and figure out the wide warp and woof of what he's doing. David didn't see it at all. However, we do need to respond to life the way David did. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou dost know my path. And the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap. Look to the right and see, for there's none who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will survive. You and I have the advantage of looking back and see the wonderful scope of what God did. But David had no idea at that moment what was going on. Let's pray. Father, we see through a glass darkly. We can hardly see at times your greatness, your awesomeness, your care, your plans, your wisdom, or the ways in which you're working. Yes, we sing about it, Lord. We glory in who you are. We sing and worship you and how we can trust you. And then we run up against the daily situation of life. We pray that you'd strengthen us and empower us to walk by faith and not by sight. Not depending on our own analysis of the current situation, but depending on you. Lord, empower us to confront you, to work with you, to plead with you, to show us what you're doing in the current situation. Give us teachable hearts that we may listen to your still small voice. That we would listen to your word through the prophets, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Pray, Lord, that we would listen to you as high priest and fathom what you've done for us, but also what you're doing with us right now. Lord, give us great faith and trust that you are working out your promises through us. Lord, confront us with how complex you are, how thorough you are, how caring you are. At the same time, you're putting David's tears in a bottle, you're taking care of a corrupt priesthood. The same time you're putting down one group, you're bringing up another. You're bringing together your purposes. You are winning. More people are coming to know you every day than ever before. Lord, help us to trust you that you're weaving together a tapestry in our own lives. Lord, we know we only see a few threads. We only see darkly right now what you're doing. But we pray that we would remember moment by moment that you're keeping all your promises and using us in your process. Lord, you are equipping us. You are growing us up. You are fulfilling your word. You are establishing your kingdom. And Lord, give us wisdom in how we take the next step to get in line with your plan. Lord, we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name.